It is the highlight of my week, highlight of my day, and the calling of my life to expound and to preach the word, but specifically here to expound on the person and the work and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we find ourselves here in chapter 22 of this gospel, in the midst of what would be the last night before he would be arrested, betrayed by one of his own, and taken to trial, and then executed, crucified on the cross, led there by God, his Father, and his will through the hands of his enemies. And the night before, the evening, and the meal in which they had is where they are at right now in chapter 22. It's where we are at, as we have just spoken this last week about the Passover, in which he celebrated the Passover, transformed it into what would be the communion table, which we would do as a symbolic remembrance of his sacrificial death for us. Then he begins to teach them. And Luke is going to condense these last hours here into a few well-spent words and addresses to individuals within his company at that evening. Let me read verse 21. We're going to take from 21 all the way through verse 38, and we're going to cover the first couple of issues and details in which he wants to teach this morning for us. Verse 21 of chapter 22 of Luke. Jesus says this, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who is reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag, or knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said nothing. He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And here is kind of an economy of words packed into these verses. All that was talked about, or much of what was talked about on that evening, which he was sharing with his disciples. And there were just that knit group, that small group that would celebrate Passover. It would not be a large crowd. It couldn't be, because Passover is celebrated with 10 to 20 individuals and usually one family. And so he drew in his family at this time and drew them in and shared with them these things and had a few pointed words to say. And Luke is condensing these last hours for us. You can go to the Gospel of John and see how expansive it is. As John has known these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as he writes his Gospel and determines he's going to put in the areas in which they did not cover or the things in which they did not speak of for the most part. And in this particular night is especially true in his gospel because from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17 is these last hours, a number of things of instruction, some of them that are addressed and included in this text here in Luke. So Luke has condensed it. This is a personal time of instruction, of revelation, of enlightening them to reality, what's actually going to happen soon, within an hour's of this time, and they had their mind in another place, as we could see. But he is at table with them, and he is at an intimate time of fellowship with them. And I'm reminded of Luther, Martin Luther, in his days and his leadership in the German Reformation. He would gather around the table often in the evenings, and a smattering of conversations would happen around table with friends. And what's called Luther's Table Talk, which the Ligonier Ministries kind of picked that up with their little booklet and their devotional Table Talk, there would be these conversations, and they were written down by various guests, whether they be doctors in the school or students or friends or those who are refugees from other parts of Europe. And they would come and they would spend time with Martin and Katie at table. And over the years, they would gather these conversations, and they're put together in what is called Table Talk. And they're a very interesting collection of words. And you would think this is an intimate time, this is an important time, and that's why they were written, and that's why they were recorded, that's why they were collected. One writer says this of this book: in Luther's household, the day began at sunrise, and the principal meal of the day was eaten about 10 o'clock in the morning. About 5 o'clock in the afternoon, supper was served, and this meal was often shared by exiled clergymen, escaped nuns, government officials, visitors from abroad, and colleagues of Luther in the university who frequently stopped in, men like Philip Melanchthon, John Bugenhagen, and Justice Jonas. The relaxed atmosphere of the hospitable home was conducive to spirited conversation. And if you read anything of that book, it was quite spirited what Luther would say. Of course, I don't think he intended it to be recorded in a book, but that's what his friends determined to do. Well, there's no more spirited time around table than this moment here in Luke 22. The one occurring here at table at that night, Jesus with his 12 and with his betrayer. And the setting is the upper room. The night was the Passover, but it was more significantly the night, the last night he would have with them, the last meal he would have with them before he would go to his death. That was assigned to him, determined by God for him to enter. And this is a discussion over a meal. And you can imagine if this is it, this is the last hours, and he's the only one in the room who knows it is, you can imagine the spirited conversation and the heart and the intentions of Christ as he speaks. All of this was in direct shadow of the cross. A discussion about turmoil and trouble, a betrayal, and triumph even, and hope, and encouragement, and vindication. It was a time of intimacy. It was a time and a key moment in the instruction for them and for the church. And there's a lot of pathos here. There's a lot of confusion here. The disciples' minds are one place. Jesus' mind is in another place. And he's trying to draw them back and bring them back into reality where things are going to be. The upper room here and the principles that are taught here, the truths that are taught here in this place have some carry forward to history, into the church, and we draw from a number of things that he teaches us here, and we try to practice these things, and we try to imbibe these things because we live in this world that he was living. We live in this fallen place, and we hope for the kingdom, and we live for the kingdom, and he has those things reserved for us. This is not a celebratory meal. It's not the air of joviality and fun and giddiness, like the experience in Daniel chapter 5 with King Belshazzar with his 1,000 lords around and celebrating and eating and drinking, and decides he's going to bring in the cups and the utensils from the temple that were captured. And this Babylonian king, in his drunkenness and in his pride, would celebrate, not knowing this was the last night of his life. As Daniel came in and said, "Your days are numbered." The handwriting on the wall says, "Your days have been weighed. Your life has been weighed in the scales by God, and he is now bringing it to account." He wouldn't be celebrating if he knew that or took that seriously. There's a penetrating focus here as we look at this text, and we begin to walk through these sections here. Following him establishing the communion, he begins to speak to them specifically about application and truth. And it's penetrating. And the disciples seem to be still on the surface of things and bantering about. As you can see that in verse 24, they're disputing about who's greater than the other, who's going to sit in a higher seat, have better and higher status than the other guy, and who gets ranked where. And their mind is in an entirely different place. They didn't know what was about to come upon them. They should have. Jesus had revealed that many times, and he continues to do so, and their minds are just foggy to that. Jesus begins to reveal these truths, these instructions, to prove to be helpful to them, and encouraging to them, and equipping them. And so what he has here is specifically for their good and for their benefit, especially Simon Peter, as he will speak a little later. So he discloses in these words some distinctive features regarding doctrine and regarding truth, regarding practice, that have helped the church and has helped us navigate through history, through tumultuous times and triumphant times, by the way. Tumultuous times, when circumstances seem to be indicating on the surface that the forces of evil are triumphing and pressing in and destroying the work of God and the church of God and getting the upper hand, and it seems like we're on the run and persecution is pressing us forward in history, in church history. These words of Christ have proven to be an encouragement and comfort. There are things here that we've been able to cling to as a source of confidence and faith. You have betrayal at table with Jesus and the 12. He's there. He's going to lead to the arrest of Christ, betrayal, and yet Jesus turns the attention of that to the sovereign hand of God. God's in control of all this, just as he will always be in control, no matter how triumphant or tumultuous times may be for us. You go through church history. Martyrdom seems to be at the doorstep at some places, seems like all the time in some part of the world, and especially so in certain ages through the last millennia or two, or an evil was persecuting and seems to dog our every steps and dog the leader's steps, and it doesn't seem like the pastors and the missionaries and the church leaders get very far in their maturity and the growing of the church, and they're already put to death. And we just can't seem to get an upper hand on this. And treachery and betrayal bring great damage to the reputation of the church. And we are reminded, Christ is on his throne. God has determined. God has, the word here, decreed such things to happen. He is seated on his throne. He is governing the affairs of both evil and good. We're reminded of that. And that brings us hope and confidence. But there's also times in which it could be triumphant. Circumstances may be going well on a positive side of the pendulum of history. Seems like we're progressing forward in the church, in revivals, in times of the Reformation, in times where things just seem to be in force, going in the direction that we can definitely say God's hand is directing blessed things for the church. The salvation of souls in mass, it seems, in a number of places during revivals in history. And we think, there it is. We finally got the upper hand, and now there's no turning back. Well, there are those times. They seem short-lived. And there are things here that Jesus says, even in the face of that, that he gives warning to, that we need to cling to keep us from compromising the Christ-like disposition we're called to. Where in those moments of triumph, we can very easily become proud and self-ambitious. and moving ahead and thinking we now can now add more to this and we can dive in more and make greater advances, and real quickly we lose that humility, that service heart. And Christ is telling us, don't let yourself go there. You are to be like me. I'm among you as a servant. And keep the heart humble. The golden age of Christendom that ruled Western civilization turned real quickly into the church state, authoritarian pope ruling over, or other sub-popes or bishops, and it became a hierarchy of dictators and self-serving, self-ambitious false teachers real quickly. And the Bible is the final rule of authority in society, it seemed, and came into the colonial America, and it didn't take long, and pretty soon you started getting politicized, and you start getting power struggles. Pride came in real quickly. Missionary conquest seemed to move forward in some places, and the church was alive at that point, and it doesn't take long for evil to set in and can quickly bring harm to that. It's in those moments where human ambition, dominating influence of pride of man becomes corrupting in the church. Selfish ambition comes in, and we are called back to what Christ tells us right here from the very beginning. I am among you as one who serves. So there's some things here to learn and more to go to that in the weeks ahead. But let's take a look and let's begin to unpack this discourse here, starting in verse 21. Some specific passages and packages of Christ here that Luke chooses to reveal to us. And we're going to start with these first two, a betrayal and then the dispute. There's a betrayal of the revealing of this betrayer. He's at table with us. And then there's this argument going on, kind of behind the scenes as they're eating, and it gets a little heated, it seems, something in which Jesus then needs to speak. We're going to talk about those two this morning, and these are helpful for us. This is to prepare us to understanding of the events about what's going to happen and reflect on this night, and they're going to look back to this and say, the Lord had much to teach us right there. We weren't listening then, but he has much to teach us and much for us to learn, and the church, I believe, learned that early on. First thing we see is the betrayal. Jesus is helping them, preparing them for the betrayal. Verse 21, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Behold, open your eyes, take note of this, take special emphasis of care right here. I'm telling you this so you know, and you can look back later on. This is not a surprise. This is not an ambush. Behold. This is what it is. There's a betrayer amongst us. And he says it this way in verse 21, the hand of him who betrays me is with me. His hand is sharing the meal at this point, and it says it in the present tense, he is betraying me. He is in process of betrayal. The danger is imminent. And in progress at that moment. And we know that because back in verse 3, Satan had already entered Judas. And so here sharing at table is Satan in the midst of and controlling one of the 12, hand at the table, sharing a meal. That is shocking, yet this is true. He's in the midst of betraying. It was put into his heart to betray him. Right at the beginning, chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, when the feast of Passover came, John says, during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. He's already there, and Jesus begins this meal with his betrayer. He had already previously cut the deal with the chief priests. He was readying the moment and the opportunity that he had been seeking. He's looking for that opportunity, verse 6 says, after he consented. He's now looking to pounce, trying to find a way. And now he's finding himself in this room with all of his friends and with others 12, this small group, and he's really unable to do anything without giving himself away. And so he's kind of stuck. And wondering what's he going to do, when's going to be the time to betray, and Jesus is going to have to be the one to say, you need to go and do it now, and send him out. And he'll do that. John 13 reveals that. So here's this moment, and Jesus is telling them all, this is what's happening. Judas, by the way, did share in the Passover meal. He ate with him. He took the sop from Jesus' hand. Jesus acknowledges that he is at table here with us. So this is not the 11, this is all of them. And Jesus knew ahead of time what this was going to lead to and transpire, and that's what he reveals for us here in verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This has been decreed to be as it shall be. This is not a shock. This is not a surprise to Jesus. Now, there are those out there in the world, the skeptics, unbelieving critics, who will say that the biblical history has painted Judas, and they try to paint Judas in this negative way, and they try to rescue him from the overzealous zealots of Jesus. And Judas is this anti-hero, and you've got Jesus Christ Superstar, that whatever rock opera thing. That's from the perspective of Judas, and it kind of almost paints him as this guy who's little less treacherous, as what the Scripture says. But they ignore the prophecy here. And the liberals and the others making an effort to rescue Judas from the Christians. They ignore the prophecy. The fact here, it says, the Son of Man, it has been determined for him for this, that it be this way. This is what Scripture has prophesied. This is what God had determined. And in Psalm 41:9 and other passages, it speaks of this one God had set apart for this purpose. So there's a sovereignty behind the activities of what Satan is doing in the heart of Judas at this point. But I want us to understand a couple things here. Here's the wheat and the tare. The wheat and the tare. Sitting at table. A lot of wheat there. A lot of precious souls there. Men who have given themselves and turned their back on their lives and followed Christ. Men who are true wheat, who are growing, who will produce great fruit in history. And there's the one tare amongst them. This idea of being at table means a close fellowship, an intimacy, a friendship. In the Near East, by the way, and this you want to see this, in the Near East, when you are brought into a home and you are welcomed in and the host is hospitable to you and you sit at table with him and you share in the meal, that's a precious, intimate thing. To injure your host in any way would be considered a very reprehensible, treacherous, dishonoring thing. So it's like he has allowed himself to come into this table. This is Judas, and he is sharing, and he has taken it to the degree, to the most reprehensible, treacherous thing you could possibly do, most injurious thing you can do. And this is just despicable. He did. He was there. The terror was there, and they didn't even know it. The other disciples had no clue who it was, because in verse 23, they began to question one another which of them it could be. They had no clue. They could have never guessed it would have been Judas at that time. They actually thought maybe it was one of us. Is it me, Lord? Each of them would ask. And so this is a picture here that no one would see other than God himself and Christ, who is God in the flesh, who knows. It's hard to tell the difference between the wheat and the tare until the end. And you're ready to harvest on harvest day, and there may be some telltale signs on the way, but we can't really accurately discern the difference between the true people of God and the hypocrites at times, and here is one of these cases. Now, you could say, well, Judas betrayed him. Now you know, he's really bad. Well, so did Peter. Peter denied him 3 times. How can you tell where the heart is and the wheat and the tare? Only we can know our own hearts. And Judas knew his heart. Judas was scheming at this point. Judas was looking for his opportunity. But I want you to highlight this and see this in verse 22. This is God's plan tied together with Judas's plot. And this is a great scene of theology here. How can this happen? Is this what God designed, that the most despicable activity by a traitor was really God's decree, God's determination? And indeed it is. Verse 22, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Now, it wasn't Judas who determined this. It wasn't Pilate who determined this. It wasn't Herod, the Romans, Caiaphas, or Annas. All of them were involved in determining things and making decisions to try to destroy Jesus. But remember, in their attempts, especially the chief priests, in their attempts to try to get at Jesus, they couldn't, or they refused to. They were afraid to. The crowds were keeping him from that. So they weren't in control. At best they could, they schemed, and now they found an insider, Judas, that they can work with. Maybe we can, but really, this is not what determined the activities. Man is not in control of this. It is God who rules over the evil of men to bring his purposes to pass. The word "it has been determined" is the word for sovereign decreeing. It must happen. It's a divine script carried out with human actors making human choices. And you want to see this expressed or explained in some words by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Look at these words. This is how it's described by the Apostle Peter. Verse 22, he preached to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," here it is, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This is the decreed, determined, definite plan. God had sovereignly determined this out. This was written down. This was recorded. This was determined by God in the councils of heaven for foundations of the earth, even. This is why it happened. He was delivered up because God had determined so. But then he turns it on this with a comma. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So there's two people involved here: God's determined counsel and the actors. The men who, in their will, in their choice, in their freedom, I'll put that in quotes, in their own determination, their own independent determination that I'm going to destroy Jesus, I'm going to deliver him up and betray him. And you see the plot of Judas, and you see the plan of God. God's the one who determines this to happen. It would not happen outside of God's determination. Clearly, Judas plotted this out. And with the help of Caiaphas, and the aid of Satan, and it would involve the governing authority of Pilate and the Romans, and all the things that working together here, on the human level, you see, well, Jesus got arrested, Jesus got ambushed, Jesus got tricked, and it was these guys who were in control. But on the divine picture, it is actually God. And Jesus knows this, and Jesus declares this to his disciples. "The Son of Man, it has been determined by God the Father that this be the case." God used the will of Judas through Judas's evil plot and his deed that would result in Christ accomplishing what? A holy sacrifice on the cross for our salvation. This is Isaiah 53. God is the one who smote him. God is the one who brought his lamb. God is the one who put the iniquity of us all upon his back and take our transgressions. This is God's determination. It's the servant of the Lord who is the Messiah who would bear this up for his people. What Jesus meant for evil, what Judas meant for evil, God has used it for our supreme good. So we have sovereignty and human will. You have the sovereignty of God. "Woe to that man by whom he is destroyed." Here's the human will. "Woe to him," he says. "Woe to this one who determined to do this in his own will." This doesn't mean God forced or coerced Judas to do something contrary to Judas's desired will. It is his will. It is his determination. You see it right here in chapter 22. He went to the chief priests. He took the money. He determined to betray him. He was looking for an opportunity. He decided to sit at the table and scheme this out. Little did he know that Jesus knew it all along. It was the heart of Judas to reject Jesus. And Satan planted the seed to sell him off to the chief priests. And the fact that God used that deed for good does not erase their guilt, does not erase his culpability, does not mitigate the sinfulness of Judas at all. It is treachery. That's why he says, "Woe." There's an intensity to this word. Woe to such a man who would play this part, who would take this position. It's the balance between the human will and the responsibility of that man and the divine decree carrying out. God will use the evil of men. God will use their choices. God will use their heart desires. And their heart desires are driven by their sin. They're slaves of sin. And they move forward in that direction. One writer says it this way. The notion that Jesus wanted Judas to fail, or that he sovereignly caused him to fail, is also inconsistent with the historical record. During Jesus' ministry, Jesus endeavored to lead Judas to repentance. Judas got the same care, instruction, and advantages that were given to the other 11 disciples. Judas heard every sermon. He was privy to every private session the 12 spent with Jesus. He was favored with the privilege of belonging to Christ's inner circle of fellowship. Furthermore, all Jesus' pleas for repentance, his calls to faith, his proposals of mercy and grace, and his rebukes were every bit as applicable to Judas as they were any other listener. He was blessed with unspeakable privileges and squandered them all. There is just no way to say that Judas is not culpable. And here he is, and Jesus reveals it. Why is he revealing it? What's he trying to tell us here? Well, he's telling his disciples so that they know this is not a shock. God is in control. Sovereign hand of God has determined these things. But woe to that betrayer. Woe to that one who would betray the Son of God. Woe to that man. This is the troubled heart and the hardened heart. Note these two. Jesus is troubled on this end of it. He's the one saying woe to such a one. John chapter 13 describes Jesus as being troubled in his heart because he knew his betrayer was there. He was troubled for Judas. And yet in Judas's heart is hardened. There's grief expressed by Jesus for Judas, one of his own, and yet Judas, all he has is a hard heart. It's so hardened, his hypocrisy so deep-seated. He was unmoved by the warnings and revelation of Jesus' knowledge. He's unmoved by the fact they just celebrated Passover, which is this beautiful picture of God's redemption. And now he's talking about his blood being that which is going to bring in the new covenant. His body would be laid and given up unto death for their salvation, for their forgiveness of sins. He's unmoved by that. This is a hard, hard heart. He stayed bitter to the end, it seemed, never left like the other disciples. Listen, if he didn't believe, and he didn't truly believe. He had other things, obviously, that he thought Jesus should be doing, and it didn't live up to his expectations. He could have left like the earlier disciples. That is too hard for me. I'm out of here. But he stayed to the bitter end, plotting to use his intimacy with Christ to help the enemy find their Lord and kill him. This is a treachery. So what we have here is a secret unbeliever. That's what I'll call him. The secret unbeliever. I want to just kind of pit him up with the other guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. What were they called? They believed in Christ, but in secret. They were afraid. So they were secret believers. Over here is this secret unbeliever. There's a hypocrisy in him. And so perplexed are the disciples, it says here in verse 23, and they began to question one another, which of them? They had no idea it would have been Judas. Even when Judas left at that moment in John 13:30, even when they left, they thought, oh, he's doing something. He's going to go buy some money and help the poor. That's why he's going. Surely it wasn't him. For some reason, they had no clue. He was so secret. He had it all covered up. They're all deeply troubled at that thought that one of them would betray him. They all understood their own weaknesses. They all understood their own vacillating and unbelieving, doubting hearts, that they would ask the question, could it be me? Even Peter and John didn't know. And when, remember, Peter and John are thinking, well, who is it, Lord? And they kind of whispered that as John was at his breast at the table. Who is it? And Jesus revealed, it's the one in which I'll dip this in. They just didn't know. Until it actually was revealed to them. This is a secret unbeliever. Judas is such an enigma. Because who would commit such a despicable act and treachery against the Son of God? It's satanic. And we learn from him that a person can be very near to Jesus, walking alongside him, hearing his teaching, observing his power, having an intellectual assent to him, it seems like, on the surface agreeing. And this is not like the Pharisees and scribes. They were there too. They walked alongside him. They heard everything he said. They watched his power. They observed everything. They just outright concluded, no, he does all this by Satan. He's a false Messiah. Who do you say they are? So at least on the surface, the Pharisees showed their hand. Judas, on the other hand, does not act like the Pharisees. And here he is walking alongside, and yet he is lost, and he's damned forever. Nobody was ever closer to Christ in proximity than the 12, and he was one of them. But Jesus wasn't deceived, or Judas wasn't deceived. He wasn't a bewitched type of person that thought he had the truth here, or confused, or not really comprehending everything correctly. That's kind of the picture you have of the Judas, of the Jesus Christ superstar thing. Just a little confused. He doesn't quite understand it. No, Judas was a phony. He posed as a believer, was a clever hypocrite, and what was going on inside him was a disguised heart, a deceitful workman. And this can happen. And this did happen throughout the early church. You could see this throughout the New Testament epistles, a number of people who come as false apostles, disguising themselves, but they got another agenda. They don't believe. They've got another belief going on. And Judas had another agenda, as well as ambitions, his expectations, whatever they were. And what Jesus revealed, that wasn't lining up with what he had, and he just didn't leave. He just didn't bail on him. He just stayed put on the phony act, driven by his desires. You might look back, and they did. The disciples look back and realize, you know what? He was stealing money. There was a greed involved in this. There's an ambition involved in this. There's a worldliness that was ruling this man's heart. We just didn't see it. He was such a good hypocrite. So much so that he was willing to sell 30 pieces of silver. For 30 pieces of silver, sell off the Lord whom he walked with for 3 years, betraying the Son of God. And it could be considered, as I think about Judas, maybe he joined the team here because he wanted to get in on the benefits of this kingdom that they expected to happen now. You know, get the Romans out of the way. I can be in position. This could be a very productive time, a prosperous time for me. I could be sitting in some seat of authority. He's probably part of the argument here. Who's the greatest? We don't know when Judas left, by the way. In this evening. There's no way to pinpoint exactly when he left during this evening. And so he could have been part of all of this discussion here and didn't leave till the end. We're not sure specifically in detail. Somewhere in the midst of this, he does leave, but he's there. And so he's playing part in a number of things the disciples were doing and saying. But the difference between Judas and the 12 was that, and the other 12, was that they wanted to see Jesus glorified. They wanted to see Jesus honored. It was about Christ to them. They followed Christ. Judas was not following Christ. Judas wanted self-glory. He wanted self-advancement. This is not a true follower of Christ who just kind of cooled off in his fervor and lost that fire and lost that first love, and he was struggling in his faith and a little disillusioned about whether Jesus was true and just kind of struggling over. This is not what we have of the picture of Judas. He's not kind of struggling over things that are going on in his mind and his heart. This is a person who was a phony from the beginning, a true hypocrite, an unbeliever. The best that could be said about him was that he was once among the 12. That's the best. And he forfeited unprecedented spiritual privileges, neutralizing them. He had a unrepentant, sinful desires in his heart, and he lived out those things to the end. That it ultimately resulted in him having to decide at this last moment, I'm either with him or against him, and I've never been with him, and I'm leaving. Not only that, I'm going to get some money out of this. It's a treachery. What an enigma. This is such an individual, and we'll see him later as he betrays him in the garden here. just to consider this and to think about this. This is just the treachery of the human heart and the depraved heart and playing games and just being the phony and letting the desires of sin rule within, that would go to this, to the degree, to the extent that I will betray the Son of God. I will turn him in. I will turn my back completely on him because I love my sin more than I love Christ and the glory of Christ. What a terrible tragedy he is. I want you to take in another text, verse 24 here, moving forward. So we see the betrayal revealed. This is to help the disciples to be able to look back and observe what happened there and be able to process what happened there and process it rightly. Christ was not shocked. Christ was not ambushed. This was all part of the determined plan of God. Judas was amongst us. How could we have not known? We couldn't have. We did not know his heart. Only Christ did. But here's the second lesson he teaches here in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them. So while this is going on, and they're also discussing, it says there, by the way, verse 23, who could it be that would betray our Lord? This is confusing to us. We don't know. And then just kind of roll out and spiral down to another argument. And Jesus now moves from preparing them about a betrayal, but now correcting their ambition. And it just kind of moves over in some strange way where they just pick up an old argument. An old argument. They had been kind of in a low simmering way battling with each other about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom for some time. You remember James and John, the brothers? Kind of skirted around the 12, moved their way in, used their mother to get with Jesus. Jesus, would you promise to put them on your right and your left? And the others found out about it and they said, oh, John, James, it's okay. Yeah, we'll let you have those seats. It's not that big a deal. As long as we're in the kingdom, it's all good, John. And you guys are really kind of the closest to him. You should have those seats. No, that's not how it turned out, right? It turned into a heated argument and debate, and it was bad. That would happen earlier, and it didn't stop. It just seemed to stay there. And here we are on the very last night before Christ is going to be crucified, and they're celebrating a Passover, and they're talking about a betrayal. And up comes the old familiar argument. Unbelievable, you'd think, that they'd get caught up in something like this. The table talk of Christ now shifts from revealing a betrayal now to correcting their selfish ambition. Their selfish ambition. It's time to correct that. So there's a dispute arose. And so they're kind of bickering between each other. I don't know what it would sound like, or whether it was sarcastic or maybe some Jewish way of disputing. You're raising your hands and raising your voice, and who knows? Who knows how it turned out? But it was not pretty. Jesus observed this, and we see, first of all, it's manifest here, this manifest attitude. Which of them was to be regarded as the greatest? So the attitude is tied to this greatness. Who's the highest on the ladder here? Who's the higher one in the hierarchy of Jesus' kingdom? As he enters into that, and we're the 12, obviously, so we're greater than the rest of the rabble outside the doors. But then there's us 12, and we're not sharing our seat. Someone's got to be better than the other, or higher or greater than the other, and maybe some of them thought Peter was because he was the spokesman Peter should be, and so they started already promoting him as Pope or whatever. Or maybe Peter's promoting himself as Pope. Who knows? And they're just trying to work this out and argue this through, and Jesus sees the attitude. And this has been going on for many months, like I said. And Jesus reprimanded them before regarding this attitude. And he brought in the child, remember that? And unless you receive the kingdom of God like this child, and spoke about humility. This is not how you are to be. And now he comes back to it again. And he points this out to them again. What's happening in your attitude, verse 25, is this domineering type of expression that's very familiar in the world around us amongst the Gentiles. We're not talking about pagan kings. This is the world. Kings of the Gentiles, how it all operates in politics, in the military, in communities, amongst leadership forums, amongst community councils, amongst little league teams. Who knows? It's just how it works. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They lord it over. This is the way the world is. A domineering expression. It operates on the basis of autocratic dictators and power struggles and influence. And if you're not in power, you're going to try to take down the guy in power by kind of leaking some information into the press to try to destroy his or her character, to bring him down so that I can get in and take over and take that position. And who would want that position? And so this is how it works. It's just a big game. They dominate, he says here, with influence. It's usually oppressive. And so they oppress. Lordship over them is not in a good light here. Christ is the only one who truly can be Lord over others in a righteous way. The rest of us, once we get that power, there's corruption that follows quickly. And so there's a domination and oppression. And they dominate using threats, force, pressure, intimidation, fear, manipulation, all sorts of things, lies, and all types of things that the politics and the military and whoever else to get that and control and have that domineering lordship over others. That's how the world operates. Jesus just points that out real simple. This is how the pagan kings, the kings of the Gentiles, this is how they exercise their rulership, lordship over them. What you're practicing, what you're trying to get right now, you're following that same lane, that same light. It's a worldly glory. This is not the model that the church is to follow, in other words. It's not how we're to operate amongst each other. He says it's a worldly glory. And those in authority, verse 25, and in those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now, the translation here, it seems a little kind of passive. They're just called benefactors. Benefactors mean they're do-gooders. They do well. They bring the benefit upon the people that they rule over. Kind of a passive way. This is not a passive expression, I think, that Jesus is saying. I believe this is more in the middle voice. That is, the operative action here is those in authority are desiring for those under them to call them benefactors. It's all about me. It's all about having everybody look up to me. Oh, look how good I've been to you. You receive such benefits from my hand. It's all about worldly glory. It's all about the plaques, getting your name on a plaque somewhere, or getting your name up there on, what do we have over here at the airport? You got another politician's name on the airport or whatever. It's all about just getting a name in the light and getting that glory. Look what good I've done for you. I deserve this, an honorary title, typically that the government bestowed on princes and rulers and emperors are the benefactors. They do good. And they seek this out to receive credit for what they have done. They want recognition for anything that they did. And the system of immense abuse, think about this, their lordship and the dictators and abusing others. I mean, just go to North Korea. And here's this guy and is pictured up here and the massive abuse and intimidation and fear that he inflicts on them. And what do the people do? They're crying and giving praise to him. Oh, he's such the benefactor. He's such a good ruler. We love him. But this is the world. It's not just North Korea. The system of immense abuse sought the praise from those they abused and oppressed. Eventually it comes around, right? Like in Venezuela or in other places. Eventually it comes around and the people rise up and then they install another guy who wants the same stuff. And this is just the world. The world operates in these things, but Jesus says, do you understand your ambition right now, your attitude, where it fits? It fits right with where these people in the world operate. And we read this morning these words, and this is important for the church and its leadership to understand. See, these apostles at this point were jockeying for who would be higher on the political ladder or whatever leadership role, who's the greatest to be recognized that way. And instead, Jesus says, no, it's not the way it's going to be with you. Read this in 1 Peter of the elders, the shepherds, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, as God would have you to do this willingly, voluntarily, with a heart. You're not. There's no compulsion involved in this. There's just, I desire to shepherd. Not for shameful gain. It's not about the money. It's not about the power. It's not about the glory. It's shameful gain. That's the way the world operates. But eagerly, want this. Not domineering over those in your charge. There's the words. That's where Peter got this, right? From Christ's words. Exercising lordship, demanding me to receive the title benefactor. No, there's no domineering of those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Well, that's an important one. Where did Peter get that? Well, let's go back to the text. Being examples to the flock, what did Jesus say? But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater? The one who reclines at table? Or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Okay? So, how does he correct this ambition? With humbling disposition. He says, first of all, not so with you. This is a command. This is an imperative in the Bible. This is not, well, I don't, hopefully you don't act like this. This is actually a command from the Lord to say, you're not to be this way. I demand that you not be this way. I command this. I'm the chief shepherd. You respond to my leadership. Now, it might seem like, well, he's acting, exercising lordship. Yes, our righteous, loving, gracious God is telling us, you do not want to go here. I want my shepherds to be this. I want my leaders to be this. I want my Bible study teachers to be this. I want those who have some charge and some authority at any level in the church and involvement in the ministry, on the mission field, or in the nursery, wherever, to have the attitude that is not reflecting the world, but reflecting my example, which is the one who serves. It's a humbling disposition. He describes not to be those who are sitting at table, but the youngest. The greatest among you become as the youngest. And this is a picture in the culture where the older person and the younger. And typically in the culture, the older always gets the respect, always gets the honor, always gets the title of benefactor or chief or whatever. And Jesus is saying here, no, I want you to take the position of the younger. The younger. We're to show the opposite disposition of the world, in other words. And it's a revolutionary thought that the youngest would be considered a model of anyone who is great. That's revolutionary. We're not looking to them. We're looking for the superstars to be our model. That's how the world operates. But in the church, in Christ's place, he says, no, it's the youngest. Look at the youngest, the least experienced, no responsibilities entrusted to a young man. No honor expected from that young man. He's got to learn these things over time. And once he gets old enough and he's got it all figured out, then eventually we give him a little. You know, that's the youngest. And we don't give the title benefactor. We don't expect lordship coming from this particular person. This is a person who's got to keep his place in society. He's to keep his place, and we will enforce that. And Paul and Jesus is just saying, you see that person right there? And the attitude that is to be taken on there, this is where I want you. Jesus is not saying here, you are to seek greatness and honor and recognition by then first serving to get there. He's not saying that. He is saying that you're to seek greatness and honor by the fact that you are a servant. Don't seek this out, but greatness is defined by me, by serving. So, seek what? Serving. Seek to be the youngest. The leader is the one who serves. Verse 27, for who's the greater? He asks the question. Well, obviously the world sees the greater one as the one reclining at table, and the servants here are the ones around the table, and they're serving the food. And yeah, that's, you can see the difference. I'm the one who, which, in this table. And he doesn't bring it up here in Luke, but we know in John what he did. He got up, picked up this bowl of water, picked up this cloth, took off his outer garment and began washing their feet. That's what the diakonos, the house servants, did. This is who I am. This is what you're to be. This is the example you're to follow. Three times he used that word, diakonos, the word for deacon. It's a house, a table waiter, a house slave, a servant. And here's the command. You are not to follow the model of the leadership of the world. You're to follow my leadership, and I am one who serves. That's the contrasting example. He's not saying, for clarity, if you wish to rise to greatness in the church, you need to prove yourself first by lowly service. No, he's saying, serve one another. Stop trying to compete for position. Serve one another. That's how I want it to be. And so Jesus is the model here. I am the one among whom, am among you, who serves. I came to seek and to save the lost. I came as a servant of God. And by the way, that's the title in Isaiah 53. Servant of the Lord, suffering servant of the Lord. Four times he's described a servant as a Messiah in the book of Isaiah. His way is counterintuitive to the world. And what a contrast between the self-centered disciples, self-sacrificing Christ. They're selfishly ambitious here, seeking who's the greatest. Christ is over here laying himself down. I am one who serves. And you know how far that goes? He then gives himself up that very night and laid himself down that very night, gave himself over to his enemies. They could not kill him unless he did and allowed this to happen, and he did. And he gave himself as a servant of God and as a servant of those whom he will save. That's the example we have. Now, generations of church leadership have fallen prey to the desire for power and the corruption therein. You know, hundreds of years of the papacy with the popes and the cardinals and the leadership in that area, church councils. Go to our church splits, fighting over whatever it is. Elders lording it over the flock, pushing that you have to submit to me. I'm the one in charge. You do what I say. The cult of personality is all over the church nowadays, even. Many church leaders and superstars and rock star type preachers and leaders of the church. They're just a cult of personality that people see the importance of this person and they exercise a worldly type of leadership, it seems. We're not to boast in our position, have selfish ambition to have this title above others. That's the way the world operates. And Jesus said a very simple thing. You be the slave. You be the deacon. You be the servant. That's what you're to pursue. In the church, it is all for service, all serving one another. And as elders in our church, it's a constant check in our attitude. Are we serving others or serving ourselves? Are we pushing our weight around, our authority around, demanding respect and honor from the congregation? Is it all about the title? Are we following the example of Christ, though, and the way he loved and cared for his people? Are we quick to pull the elder card out when we feel the twinge of disrespect? Are we playing this like we're a political politician protecting our status, or like the military officer keeping every subordinate subordinate? The counsel of Peter is where we come back to. Not domineering, but eagerly following example of Christ and being example of others and serving others. Great counsel here. And we're just getting started in this table talk, as we find Jesus speaking to his disciples, helping them. They're going to look back to this. They're going to reflect back to what they learned that night. And as you can see, Peter picked it up real fast. He wrote in his first letter all about what he learned, about how shepherds should act. And learning about Judas, and knowing that this was part of God's purpose, this was part of God's plan, this is how the church is to look back and learn from the table talk of the Lord. All to the benefit of the church. And this, of course, is all in the shadow of the cross, right? All within the shadow of Christ laying down his life, would die an atonement for our sins, would bear the wrath of God, would become the shelter for us, that blood shelter like the Passover blood on the doorposts, as the death angel would come by, passing over. We're sheltered by the blood of Christ. He would lay himself down for that very reason, to save us. And God manifesting his own righteousness in the action on the cross. We're just hours away And the power of the gospel would be on full display, the power of that cross and what it did. There's a moment that will definitely declare the Lord is our salvation. We're in the shadow of that moment, and he's teaching and helping and equipping his saints for things to happen, things they will need come future once that is accomplished. It's a great moment for us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time together and just a few lessons here. Lessons about your sovereignty, your glorious power and authority over even evil men, even the most despicable, like Judas and Caiaphas and the others and Pilate. You are in control, and we are thankful for that. Because in all of this, what they meant for evil, you have worked by your divine purposes, your mysterious ways, you've worked it out for good, a supreme and ultimate good of our salvation. And there are lessons here to learn, Lord, that should humble us, that we should not become proud and let that pride take over and take root. May we be humble servants to serve your good purposes. And may your name be blessed through the actions of a church that is saved, a church that has learned from our Lord and followed the example of the Lord. And may you be honored and praised in our church as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.